My subject this morning is, as stated in your bulletin, Mary of Bethany and the Lord Jesus Christ. A great deal, I think, of our problems as Christians is because we don't realize sufficiently the life of our Lord Jesus and find in that life that which is sufficiently similar to ours, of course vastly different for his mission. We don't have his mission. We could not fulfill it. But in what he experienced, and particularly this morning, I want to focus on the reality of something that people will often say, I am not understood. People don't understand me. Wife doesn't, husband doesn't, kids don't, parents, my boss. And we end up in a corner, can very easily, of self-pity and become inert almost. It can turn to bitterness. It can wreck a prayer life and take away all the power of the gospel from a Christian. Like a worm destroyed the gourd of Jonah. There was no one more misunderstood in the history of the world than the Lord Jesus Christ. From earliest years, he was not understood. And what I want us to do this morning is to see perhaps the one person who understood sufficiently of what he had to do, however fully, with what kind of depth, with what kind of understanding of the implications. We don't know that. But that there is evidence that Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, came to know that Jesus Christ had to die and that that was right. And in these three scenes that we have this morning, I want us to consider this Mary and the Lord Jesus. And in no way does that word "and" in the title of the sermon show any quality, of course. And whenever you're studying people in the Bible, you're studying with them with a view, or we should be, and thinking about them. What does this reveal about God? What does it reveal about humanity and its need and its capacities and its inabilities and all the other things that the multitude of biblical characters permit us to see of God's creation, of what sin has done to people, and of what God does when he steps in, or what happens when he leaves people to their own devices. And the worst thing that can happen to anyone is that God leaves us alone. Amen. If we're left to ourselves, we have no hope. But praise God, we have not been, as believers, left to ourselves. And so let's consider this morning. These passages, these three vignettes, the only places where these three people are mentioned in the scriptures. And there's so many things that could be said about them, but we will focus very narrowly this morning on our topic, or otherwise we won't finish. Might not finish anyway, and what I hope to do is to provoke you to return to these passages. But the other thing I want us to have very clear before us is, in fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, did not come to do his own will. He said that very clearly. He came to do the will of his Father who sent him. And so when he comes into this house, in Luke 10, he comes because it was the Father's will that he go in the house. All the events of chapter 11 of John that we read aloud, that portion, the Father directed them. And this is critical for us to realize that this loneliness of Christ, this being misunderstood constantly, had only really one remedy for the Lord Jesus in his lifetime. And that was with his Father. The Father knew. The Father directed. That's why he spent so much time in prayer. And here, dear saints, here's a pattern for us. We are never alone as Christians. Never. And if we don't avail ourselves of the reality that the Lord is near, he is there. He wants to hear from us. We hurt ourselves, and we deceive ourselves if we think somebody else or something else can ever take that place, as wonderful as spouse, children, parents, family, fellow saints. So I want us to think on communion with God as well in this time together, because that's where the Lord Jesus found the person that understood him and understood him perfectly, and to whom he could unburden his soul and have the peace that would enable him to persevere even when the Father's will brought him to the place of drinking the cup that all his life he had prepared for, but when it came to the moment of realizing it, prayed that prayer, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Did he mean the prayer? Absolutely he meant it. He knew what was before him. He knew the Old Testament scripture. He knew all of his life was a preparation as the lamb prepared for the slaughter and to bear the sins and the weight of the wrath of God against those sins of all his people. And nevertheless, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." So this morning we'll consider the Lord Jesus and Mary of Bethany in three scenes, the only scenes we have, and it begins in Luke 10. And it seems innocuous enough. Jesus is traveling about as he always did. Peter summarized to Cornelius in Acts 10 what Jesus' life was. He went about doing good. And here he is going about, and he comes into this village and goes into the house of a woman named Martha, who invited him. And we hear that Martha had a sister. To her there was a sister called Mary. And that's the way Luke introduces Mary. And then he says, she sat alongside at the feet of the Lord. Every time in all the scenes we'll see Mary, that's the only place we see her in connection with Jesus, is at his feet. I thought about titling this message, "The Seminary at Jesus' Feet." It's the place of the greatest learning, to be still at the feet of Jesus. And then it says, she was listening. It's an imperfect verb, which means it's an ongoing activity. She came there to sit down and listen to him. Now, what would he have said? We don't know here what he would have said. But if you were to look at Luke 9, just before this, you would read these words, Jesus saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then later on in that chapter, he repeats it. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." And this is after the time of transfiguration, when Christ was so gloriously made resplendent, so white that they could not look at him. And there with Moses and Elijah, they talk about what Jesus was going to do when he came to Jerusalem. But after that, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And then Luke says, but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So the very heart of Jesus' ministry was not understood by the men closest to him. He was not understood. And yet this is the message that he began to speak to them, and he began to speak this message especially after he asked them the question, who do men say that I am? Who do people say that your teacher is? And some said John the Baptist, other Elijah, or one of the prophets. Who do you say I am? Peter, speaking for all of them, said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And it was after that identification that Jesus started talking about his suffering, that he had to suffer, he had to die. And we read here the reaction of the disciples at this point. They didn't understand it. It was hidden from them. They couldn't grasp it. Their whole idea of who Jesus was as a healer and as a teacher was that he was going to establish a physical kingdom and throw off Rome and make Israel glorious physically, sort of just like they were. We qualify for this because we're Jews and we're looking for this great kingdom. None of that that he came to do the first time. So when Mary sits down at Jesus' feet and is listening to him, I cannot but imagine or be certain that he said something like he was saying to the disciples. In the beginning, he was teaching about the law and the strictness of it and the requirements for righteousness. But then after he reveals himself as to who he is, he starts talking about the way that we can have that righteousness, and it's only if he dies. It's only if sin is dealt with and removed. And so I suspect that that's what Mary was hearing. That's what he was speaking about. But Martha. Here's Martha. Martha is not sitting. Martha is standing. In fact, Martha's not standing still. Martha is a diligent housefrau. She is taking care of business. There's a dinner to be served. Women know what their place is, thinks Martha. And in fact, the verbs that Luke uses here are very strong. In verse 40, it's equivalent to saying, but Martha was being torn apart by her much serving. She was all over the place. And so what it really says is Martha comes up and she doesn't sit. She stands in front of the Lord and says, don't you care what's happening? Can't you see the problem? This is astounding. She's telling the Lord then not only that something that he doesn't seem to know, but she's telling him what he needs to tell Mary to do. She gives him a command. Tell her to help me. And one of the few times, maybe fewer than a dozen, in the whole Bible, a name is repeated. When Moses sees God in the experience of the burning bush, he doesn't see God, he sees a bush burning that isn't consumed. Moses, Moses, the voice comes up. When Abraham is about to strike the dagger through Isaac's heart, on the altar, Abraham, Abraham is the call. And here, the Lord Jesus says, I'm sure with utmost tenderness, Martha, Martha. And then he says, he uses again verbs that are not real common. You are worried and you are confusing yourself about many things. It wasn't the fact that Martha was doing something kind. It was that Martha was not perceiving the moment that she had, that Mary was taking advantage of, to learn of the one who is God Almighty, who made all things and sustains all things, was in their house in the form of human flesh, talking about what must happen to save her. Martha, Martha, You trouble about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her. It's quite a rebuke, isn't it? I mean, Martha's doing good things. She's serving. And we learn from the beginning of the next scene that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And that's an extraordinary statement, because other than saying, well, in John 13, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the full. And in Mark, when the rich young man runs up to Jesus and says he's kept all the commandments, Jesus, Mark says, looked at him and loved him. We don't hear his name. The only other person we hear about that Jesus loved by name, and it's not even his name, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John refers to himself that way. Jesus actually loved all the disciples. I think John says that because, can you imagine this? Jesus loved me. And so there he doesn't even present his name. But his tenderness with Martha is wonderful. But he's clearly rebuking her to say, Mary has chosen something that will last. You will be hungry again, as he told the lady at the well. You'll thirst again if you drink this water. But the one who drinks the water I will give will never thirst again. So scene one. Scene two. John 11. It's a magnificent chapter. The culminating moment in the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John and its structure, where you have a miracle and then a discourse or comment on it often. And the way this begins is so moving, isn't it? Now, there was a sick man, Lazarus, from Bethany, from the village of who? Who is first? Mary. Now, who was present with Jesus in Luke 10 besides himself? We don't know. But almost everywhere Jesus went, he had a minimal number of disciples with him, unless he was off by himself praying. And when he took his intimates, it was always James, John, and Peter. Or Peter, James, and John, as we often refer to them in that order. And so I suspect that John was present at this gathering in Martha's house back in Luke 10. And this is John who reported to Jesus, we had these Samaritans and they wouldn't follow with us. Should we call fire down from heaven on them? And this was John whom Jesus with his brother James called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. They made a lot of noise. Don't think of John. We think of John so tender. Something tenderized John. Something did something to him. And I can't but imagine if he was present in Luke 10 at the house of Martha and he heard what Jesus said and he saw Mary and he saw her sitting there listening, unfazed by her sister's aggravation and exonerated by the Lord Jesus, may have begun to affect him, at least about thinking about Mary and Martha. And so as he begins this story, his history of Lazarus, he says, the village of Martha, of Mary, and Martha, her sister. It's the other way around from Luke, because he had a house of Martha, and to her was a sister Mary. Mary's put prominent here. And look what John does in verse 2. He jumps ahead to something he hasn't even told you about. It's so remarkable that he wants you to know about this Mary. And what is it that he wants you to know? This was the Mary who anointed the Lord with perfume and poured it out on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. She was the sister of Lazarus who was sick. So John 11 begins not just with the sick Lazarus, but with this family unit. Apparently they were siblings. We don't hear about any spouses or children. I gather also from this incident that they were probably well off, living in Bethany, a couple of miles out from Jerusalem. They had a stone tomb carved out of the rock there that was not cheap to have. That's where Lazarus ended up being buried. In the next scene, we'll see Martha serving, although it may not have been at their house. But here is this family unit of siblings, and what he goes on to say is, in John 11, in this second scene, that the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." End of message. That's all they said. That's all they thought and were sure would be needed for Jesus, who was so full of compassion and so quick to listen and help and heal when anyone asked him. And reading through the Gospels, we're familiar with this. Just throngs, and he healed all of them. And constant was this waiting on him to be healed and to hear his words. But look at what the text then goes on to say. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness," this is verse 4, chapter 11, "is not to death, but for the glory of God, in order that the Son of God may be glorified through it," through the death. And then verse 5, in case we have any doubt about what's going to happen and is reported, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he then remained in the place where he was 2 days." This is a great mystery. We hear all of this intimacy about the family and the importance of Mary, and now we hear that not only Lazarus is sick, but the message has been sent to Jesus. We are told that he loves them by name. Therefore, he stays for 2 days. He doesn't go immediately. Why? Well, he says, it's so that the Son of God may be glorified. But it's also because this was the Father's will. This is my point of introducing that earlier. He didn't stay there because there were other ways in which the Son could be glorified, and including later on in chapter 12, he will say, when something is happening, he would say, "Glorify your name," and the Father will thunder from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it further." But here is an instance that brings about such pain and grief in order to obey the Father's will for other people. But that's what the Lord Jesus was. He was obedient to his Father in all things. So then we have this conversation here with the disciples. And so what he says finally is, after 2 days, "Let's go back to Jerusalem." Well, they were going to kill you there. We have 12 hours in the day. They were closer to the equator, and days are pretty much the same all year. Hours get shorter and longer, but they are stayed pretty much the same. We need to work while it's day. We need to do what we can, and we go forward because night is coming. No one can work, and people stumble when it's dark. Then he said to them, "Lazarus has fallen asleep." They don't understand that. They think that it means he's going to be okay, but "I'm going to wake him up." Jesus kept talking to them in ways they couldn't get it. So he has to say to them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for your sakes. I'm glad for your sakes." So that they would see the glory of the Son of God. They would see what he was going to do. And Thomas, doubting here again, maybe, I don't know what exactly his motives were, but the Lord Jesus has to say to him later on, "Don't be faithless, but believing." He says, "Okay, let's go with him and we'll go up there and die. I guess this is the end." Jesus doesn't comment, just that he goes. When he gets there, he finds he's been 4 days in the tomb. And the scene is very sad. It's very grievous. Lazarus is gone. Sisters are in the house. It was customary for the Jews to have extended times of mourning, sadness. So a lot of their friends had come from Jerusalem to mourn with them. And Jesus arrives and he's outside the village. He's not even in the village yet. He's there. And Martha hears he's there. And Martha goes out to see him. Mary stays in the house sitting. Martha is Martha. And she wants to see the Lord. And she comes. And she says something in an act of faith. I think we need to see in these sisters, both of them, not just Mary, but in Martha, believers in the Lord Jesus. She says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You could have kept him alive. Jesus' comments to her lead to the point of the resurrection, and she affirms the resurrection. She's no Sadducee. She believes in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus startles her. I'm the resurrection. I am the life. Even before we get to chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the one who believes in me, even if he die, he will live. And the one who really believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? She says, yes, I believe you're the one who, the Christ, who is coming into the Son of God, coming into the world. And so the Lord Jesus sends Martha back to get Mary. I'm sure that's what happened, because she goes back and she says to Mary privately, the teacher has come and he's asking for you. Now I want us to think carefully about what I'm about to say. But I think it is very important that we even focus on this aspect of the human life of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us, so we will know, because it's God's word through the apostle, that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, all points, yet without sin. We know that our Lord's ministry in the Sermon on the Mount started after dealing with hate and murder with the seventh commandment sins. To even look on a woman with desire, wrongful desire, is sin. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. It does not mean that our Lord Jesus Christ as man never had the inclination about what it would be like and the desirability of the comfort as someone who was never understood properly, even by his own mother, who twice with his siblings came to carry him off because they thought he was crazy, to know the comfort of a spouse, a companion. And my suggestion is that if there was ever a candidate for that position, it was Mary, the sister of Martha, who listened to him, who believed him, along with her sister, but who had such empathy and understanding. And I think our Lord's sinless desires and understanding as a man were put to the test in this situation, because of the verbs that are used to describe what happens to him when Mary comes and falls at his feet when she sees him weeping and repeats the words of her sister. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And we don't have any record of Jesus speaking to her except to ask the question, where have you laid him? But in what is said here, it is so striking. In verse 33, Jesus, therefore, when he saw her weeping, and those who had come out, the Jews who had come out with her weeping, And then it uses a verb that's only used two or three times in the New Testament, which in other contexts outside the New Testament is descriptive, for example, of a horse when it whinnies. It's like an expression of energy expelled against either an anticipation or generally aggravation, discontent, grief. And it's very hard to translate. And the commentators work on this. And then the literal statement of not only that verb, it says that's what happened in his spirit. Trouble in his spirit, but he troubled himself. It's an active verb against himself. It's as if the Lord Jesus lived his life, so much of it, in this masterful self-control, that the Holy Spirit, who filled him without limit, enabled him to do as man and never sin, though subject to all the tests and trials that we face and that any other person faces. Here he troubled himself. And it's usually translated as a passive, as it is in the text that we read or that read together. Very often this is viewed as Jesus angry at death. But in some ways, he could be holding himself responsible for the death. He didn't come when he could have saved Lazarus from dying. Lord, if he'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Absolutely true. It's said twice. He knows that. And he was restrained from coming to fulfill the Father's purpose, to glorify the Son of God and what eventuates here. But in this moment of anguish, he's seeing this woman so dedicated to him, so faithful to want to follow what he's done, so grieved by his delay, and all these Jews supporting her. What a crushing moment, humanly speaking. And then the Jews speak out loud, I suspect. Behold how he loved him. After Jesus weeps, he says, where have you laid him? And then our reading stopped there. I wanted us to just end at that point and to think on it. Come and see, Lord, they say. And he wept. He broke down. The Jews said among themselves, behold how he loved him. They have no idea. They have no idea how much he loved them. And what this moment was to him alone. Dear friends, we won't face this. We will face things at times of grief, loss. But the Lord Jesus, in his capacity to do what he could not do, because it was the will of the Father not to do it at that moment, and to go through all of this, and to bring them through it all, and do it with a good conscience, but with a grieved conscience, with this trouble because of what it was doing to them, I'm convinced was a major part of the emotion and the Savior at this point. Wasn't this one able, who opened the eyes of the blind, to cause that this man wouldn't die? Can you see the pressure? Not understanding. Verse 38, Jesus then again troubled himself within and went to the tomb. Scene 3. Turn the page to chapter 12. And here is Jesus 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before he would be arrested, crucified. And he's again in Bethany. And there was Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. And they made for him, Jesus, a feast there, a dinner there. And Martha was serving. And Martha was serving. But Martha's not complaining. Martha's not standing close to Jesus to tell Mary what to do. Martha's seen the Lord Jesus stand in front of that tomb and say, Lazarus, come out. And as the preacher said, it's a good thing he said Lazarus, or everybody would have come out. Because that's what he's going to say when he returns. Come out! And the dead will be raised. Incorruptible. He said goodbye to Stuart. He said to me, whether in this life or the next, we'll see each other. What a hope the Christian has. Martha saw it. Martha, who said, couldn't help being practical to the end. Why? Remove the stone? He smells. Behold, it says in King James, he stinketh. He would have. Jesus has to say to her, Martha, he's so patient, so beautiful, because he loved her so much. Didn't I tell you if you believe you'd see the glory of God? Didn't I tell you? Oh, folks, if we just believe the Lord, if we just took him at his word, exactly what he says. No exaggeration. The speaker yesterday was talking about the song, speaking about the words of God. So here's Martha serving, very calm, quiet. This is beautiful. She can serve now with a joy and with an understanding of things she didn't have before. She can let her sister be alone. She can be thankful that Lazarus is there. She can rejoice in the privilege of this part she has. There was Lazarus, one of those that were inclined with him. Just imagine the room. If this is the same scene as I think it probably is, of a similar event described in the 26th chapter of Matthew and the 14th chapter of Mark, where they're not actually in Lazarus and Martha and Mary's house, but in the house of Simon the leper. He was a leper. He couldn't be there anymore if he was a leper, but the Lord must have healed him, so he's Simon the leper. That's where they're having the feast. And the smell, the aroma, the beauty, the loveliness of the guests, and the privilege of being with the Lord and seeing Lazarus. And then, verse 3, chapter 12 of John, Mary, carrying a quantity of perfume, of nard, precious, exceedingly expensive, anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes them with her hair. Here's Mary again, silent at Jesus' feet, anointing him. Why is she doing this? Well, we'll find out. The house, overcome, whatever the smells were of the food cooking, it's absolutely blanked out by the aroma of this perfume. It is so powerful. It is transcendent, as it were. And so Judas, and we find out from the other Gospels, the other disciples joined in, Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who is about to betray him, why was this not sold, this myrrh, for 300 denarii? A day's wage then was one denarii. This was a year's worth of work in this bottle that was broken and poured out on Jesus' feet. How many people today would say, I'm sort of sympathetic with Judas? Jesus wasn't. Not in the slightest. And he defends her completely here. He said this not because he cared for the poor, sell it for 300 denarii and give it to the poor, but because he had the bag. He was a thief. And he would help himself to what was in it. Jesus said, leave her alone. Stop troubling her. Again, he's defending Mary and her devotion to him. Leave her alone, because he identifies why she's done it. It was in order for the day of my burial that she has guarded this. That's literally what it says. In other words, Mary purchased this, which again shows, and this is not the woman who is not identified by name in Luke 7, who is a sinner, as she's called, and so identified, and comes in off the street and does this to Jesus in the house of another, of a Pharisee. This is Mary, this godly woman, this one devoted to his teaching, faithful to her siblings and to what she knew of the truth. And it's she who is pouring this out. Leave her alone. She's done it and kept this bottle for the day of my burial. She doesn't want to put it on a corpse. She wants to put it on a body. Because if she heard the whole message of Jesus, he didn't say, I have to be rejected and mistreated and crucified and buried only. He said, then I will rise again. I'll rise again. Martha believed in the resurrection. I'm sure Mary believed in the resurrection. And it seems to me that this text and the Lord's words about her, because he says, you've helped the poor always, you can care for, you don't have me always, meant that she understood that he must die, but that he would rise again. I will want to know, as I will want to know lots of things, and I'm sure I will be able to know it, did the Lord appear to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? I cannot imagine he didn't. I can't imagine he didn't. He appeared to many. And we just have selections, of course, given us in the Gospels and in Acts. But for this moment, it was sufficient for her that, in fact, he was going to be buried and he would rise again. What's the benefit of all this for us? Well, going back to our original beginning principles, do we cherish the Father's will as expressed in the Word of God above all words, above all direction for us? Do we cherish with Christ communion with the Father as the antidote? Just to use one aspect of the benefit of the communion with God. The antidote to feeling like nobody understands me. I'm alone. I need X, Y, Z. I need all these other things. One thing is needful, dear saints. It's the reality of Christ. It's what we are hearing from these dear brothers this weekend, you who were there at the conference, to be able to have communion with Christ. And know that he's more interested in having it with us than we are with him. And it's always available, unlike our friends. You know, even with our cell phones and being able to call people or text them and whatever, they don't necessarily get back to you or they don't have the answer. The Lord always has the right answer. It's here. It's in the consolation of his presence with us in terrible circumstances, like when the will of God is that somebody dies. Somebody is sick. Somebody doesn't believe. Hardships occur. Our bodies grow older. We can't do what we did. God remains unchanged, unchangeable, and always available to us as the consolation, as the purpose for our life. He made us. He knows us. He loves us. He is with us. Individually, and when we gather like this, few or many. And will we persevere? Will we persevere in these things? It's not a one-time thing. Oh, I did this somewhere, people will say, or I've heard this person, or I made this decision. Well, how is it today? How is it right now? How will it be tomorrow morning when you get up for work or whatever begins your routine day? The Lord hasn't changed. He is with us. And the fragrance of his life lived in this way that we're looking at this morning. And this saint who before Pentecost, this family, before the benefit of hearing Peter's preaching or all seeing all the results and the people that would believe, etc., persevered with what they knew. So I encourage you this morning, not only for yourselves, but for, as you go on in prayer for people, so encouraged to be back with you and to hear prayers, Tim's prayer, Gil's prayer. So many services lack much prayer and lack just praising God for who he is and rejoicing in all that he's done for us and is doing now and will do and continuing to maintain us day to day and advancing his kingdom throughout the world. I thought it was so good yesterday when Stuart answered a question and people were talking about, when is revival going to come here? Well, revival's happening and the gospel is advancing all over the world, more than it ever has. And we need to know about these things, as Stuart said. We need to find out about them, and they need to be things that encourage us, because it is advancing. Just got Farouza's letter. She's going back over. Has to get back over and help them in the translation, and trying to advance the scriptures so that people can have the Bible in their own language. So there's much to be encouraged about, but we need to be at Jesus' feet all the time.
Amen.
See his face, hear his voice, trust his word, and believe that one day, faith will be sight, and in the new heavens and the new earth, the physics of which we cannot really imagine, we will have unspeakable joy that this mortal frame could not endure and has to be remade in order to hold up under. Mm-hmm. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Amen. Father, thank you for the way you teach us, for your precious word. Thank you, Father, in the person of the Son, dear Savior, to have come among us, taken on our nature. And truly, dear Savior, you did experience every trial that we can and do experience except without sin. And of course, we experience them all as sinners, as those with indwelling sin still, in such weakness. Your weakness was just the weakness of flesh and blood, but sinless flesh and blood. But nevertheless, you underwent these trials, these temptations, these desires, wholesome, and you had to stop them. You had to put the brakes on them and refrain them because your mission was such as to be able to, or to have to say, to dear Mary Magdalene, another precious woman whom you delivered, and there she is at the empty tomb, realizing who you are and wanting to hold you. And you said, don't detain me. Don't hold me here because I must go back to the Father, in order to send the Spirit and to bring in the kingdom in its fullness, which one day will come. Thank you, Lord, for these moments together. We pray that you will give us encouragement to go back to these passages, think on them, see your kindness, your mercy, even through the difficult providence that they experienced, so we will see your presence and your purpose in the difficult providences we face, have faced, will face, all of us. If you don't return, we'll face death. We will come to die. Then, oh, how precious will be, must be, your presence with us. So Lord, bless us now and keep us and fill us with your grace so we can overflow to others who so much need to hear these things. And to you be all praise and honor and glory now and forevermore, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
I think our last prayer, I don't have a bulletin in front of me, but I seem to remember it. It was